Well, we have spent time throughout this year already looking at the nature of Scripture. We actually spent 9 different Wednesdays focused on the doctrine of Scripture, its nature. We emphasized that from the very beginning, it's important for us to recognize what God's Word is. Then we spent another session looking at the personal prerequisites for the interpreter. What the interpreter needs to be if he is to make the most out of studying God's Word, if he is to be in that place, that position in which he can apply and utilize the resources that God has given through his Spirit in his handling of this once-for-all faith delivered to the saints. We also, over the past 2 weeks, looked at what we called hermeneutical principles. We are interpreters because we're creatures. We don't have knowledge innately in us. We don't know all things, but as creatures, we learn. It is what defines us and distinguishes us from God. And in order to learn, we must use principles of interpretation in every aspect of life, including our study of Scripture. And so in the previous 2 sessions, we defined those principles for the interpretation of God's Word. Those are the tools in our toolbox that we must keep in mind as we come to the Scriptures. But now we actually come to the topic of the practice, applying these things in the actual systematic study of God's Word. And hopefully some of you are asking this question, where do I start? And I want to emphasize here that what we will be speaking of in the weeks to come is more than just a reading plan. Now, you should all have a plan for working your way through the Scriptures. We've emphasized that already, that your plan should be to get the whole scope of God's plan of redemption by reading in a systematic way through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. But what I want to focus on in the next several sessions is what you do in studying individual texts, going deep in specific passages, whether that's for your own benefit as you study for the sake of your own walk with Christ and knowing Him better, or whether it's what you do for the sake of your family, whether it's what you do for your Bible study, maybe it's a discipleship context, and maybe it's something even more significant where you're teaching the Bible in a regular fashion to a group of people. The series or the sessions that we will do over the next several weeks will focus on that aspect of Bible study. Not the general reading that you do, but on the actual interpretation, digging down deep into specific texts so that you might know how to do that on your own, how to utilize the resources, how to go through the process and be successful. And as I said already, there is nothing that'll be as transformative as that, as investing the effort that it requires to engage in this process. You know, there's a lot of things that we could do here in the men's ministry to equip you as leaders, whether that's in the home, whether that's leaders here in the church, or leaders in the world in your spheres of influence. But let me just say this, there's nothing as transformative as the deep study of God's Word. We could prescribe a lot of lists of things to do, we could give you a lot of pointers on ways to develop your masculinity, biblically speaking, but this is what is most influential. And if you will commit yourself to a process of constantly growing in these things, the Lord will use you beyond what you can ask or imagine. So the question should be, okay, where do I start in taking my Bible study to the next level? Where can I start now in doing more than just reading? Now getting into the text, interpreting it, and applying it to my own life. Well, sometimes there's various approaches that some men will take. One is the approach of osmosis, putting your head down on the Bible and thinking it'll just be absorbed. And we know that that doesn't work. One of the brothers on the patio was showing me another clip of what we could call the wave method, simply turning the pages and waving it in as we turn each page. Well, that won't work either. So where do we start and how do we move forward? Well, what I want to introduce to you this evening and what will be our focus for the next several weeks will be a four-stage process of study that will take you from the text to the point of obedience to the text. A four-stage process of study that will take you from the text to life, to living out what God has placed in His Word. Now, for some of you, this will be, with all the, even the, some of the technical terms that I use, this will be exactly what you want to hear. You're at that stage, you're ready. You've come along a long ways already, and you're ready for the more technical stuff. And I hope that I can give you enough to keep that fire burning and add the fuel so that you can take it well into the next stages of development. For others, this is going to be all brand new, and I get that too. And my desire is to put the cookies on the right shelf for you as well. And in that case, I don't want you to be overcome by some of the steps that we talk about. I want you to look at what's the simple thing that you can do as the next step. Don't think you can, or that you need to do it all, but think about the simple step that you haven't done yet, and to take that step as the next way, as the next step in the path to growth. Well, here are the four stages that will take us through four different Wednesday evenings, beginning with this evening. The first is what we're going to call orientation. Orientation, surveying the text's surroundings. So you have a text that you want to study. It's there before you, and you want to go deep into it to mine out the treasures that God has placed there through that biblical writer. Where do you begin? We'll talk about it this evening with orientation. You must begin by surveying the text's surroundings. Secondly, we'll look at this next Wednesday evening. We'll then move to the stage of observation. And next Wednesday, we'll look at this in detail. We'll look at what it means to examine the particulars of the text, to be like sponges, to absorb what has actually been stated and make sure that any assumptions we have about what the text contains yet does not contain, that those assumptions are put aside. That's the stage of observation. From there, we'll go to interpretation. After you have a fairly good handle of the contents, the details of the text, then the next stage is to make sense of them. They're not just words or signs or symbols on the page. There's meaning there. And so the focus there will be on understanding the text's meaning, drawing out the sense of all those details so that you can recognize what God placed in the mind of the biblical writer and what God moved that biblical writer to communicate when he took up the quill and wrote down those words. And then the fourth stage that we will look at will be the stage of application. It's not just enough to examine details. It's not even enough simply to come to a knowledge of the text's meaning. If we truly know what the text says and recognize it to be the very word of God, then we cannot help but get to this fourth stage, which is obedience. This is where the text in its full form has authority over our lives. This is where our wills feel the obligation. It's not just something to be learned. There is something also to respond to this text. So that's our fourth stage of application. Orientation, observation, interpretation, and application. And this is where we begin. If this is all brand new to you, perhaps The key thing to get from our study, first of all, is those four stages. And you can see in those stages the logical progression as we begin from the world of the text, going to the text, then to the meaning of the text, and then to application in our lives. But this evening we're looking at orientation. And we've got to start with the question, why do we need to orient ourselves to the text? And the answer to that in one simple word is the word context. Context. Very, very important word. In fact, it is one of the most important concepts to understand as it relates to Bible study. Context, context, context. If you are in real estate, you probably say it over and over and over again as people ask what kind of house to buy or where to rent. And as they ask those questions, the answer is typically location, location, location. It makes all the difference. And here too, context makes all the difference. Well, what is context? We've defined it already in a previous session, but let's return to our definition of context. Context refers to the world into which our text is woven. Now, the word context comes from two Latin terms, the term con, which means together with, and the term textus, which means woven. So we speak of the textile industry. The textile industry is the industry of woven fabrics. So if we take that same idea and apply it to Scripture, to any text of Scripture, what we're saying when we say that a text has a context, we are saying that the text is woven into a broader world. That text has come into being with threads attached to a world, and that world is two-dimensional. When we look at any biblical text, we ought to think in two ways as it relates to context. First of all, there's a historical context. There's the context of just the time in which this text took place, when it was written. There's the people involved, the writer and his audience, and things of that nature, the time in which that took place, the place in which that took place, and so on and so forth. That's the historical world. And whenever we approach the text, we ought to have in our minds a sufficient understanding of that dimension of context. But there's also what we call literary context. And literary context is the context of literature, particularly sacred literature, the literature of the Bible, and recognizing the world of literature of the Bible into which our text is woven. Now, we're going to talk more about this evening, but what's important is to realize that to read language naturally means to read it according to the norms of the author and his audience, and it is these norms that are made evident through context. If you wonder why some people consistently are woefully mistaken in their handling of the word, most often it is because they have no consideration for these two dimensions of context. They take the text of Scripture out of its context, rip it out, and use it in their own way. You see, the more that you interpret apart from this two-dimensional context, the more you interpret according to your context. You see, texts don't like to exist without a world. Texts aren't these isolated statements just floating around. They attach themselves. And if you rip the text out of the original context in which it's found, that text will have to fasten itself somewhere. And typically what happens is that readers who do this very quickly fasten the text to their own circumstances, thus making the text convenient to whatever they want to do. Just think of Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, the second temptation that the devil launches against Jesus. He takes a text out of context to use for his own purposes in the very effort to tempt the sinless Son of God. The more you interpret apart from context, the more you interpret according to convenience. Context, according to its language, the literature, the world around it, provides the best guardrails for accurate interpretation. Now, let me give you an example here to show you how important context is. And this is just a simple little test. If I put this mark on the screen, what do you read? What is that? It looks like a 13, right? But as soon as I advance the slides and I put the things around it, you then see that it's not a 13, it's a letter B. Automatically, your eyes read on both sides, and if you just saw that without there being a succession in the advance of those numbers or letters, you would just naturally read A, B, C, not A, 13, C. But if I did it this way, put the 13 up there, or that symbol up there, and then put a 12 on the one side and a 14 on the other, well, then you would see it's a 13. You see, context immediately determines whether you read that middle symbol, that middle sign, as a B or a 13. Now, that's just a very simple exercise to show you that that is also what happens in the reading of Scripture. We need to look at things around it to help us more specifically identify what it is really communicating. As one writer wrote, disregarding the context is one of the greatest problems of Bible interpretation. And this isn't just because we come to the Bible with nefarious motives. No, we want to use the Bible. We want to read the Bible. But often we are so anxious to start forming conclusions that we don't take appropriate steps to form an understanding of the context. And there are those, of course, who do have nefarious purposes. And as Howard Hendricks states, every basic cult, every basic Christian cult is built on ignoring the context. And notice what Christian cults do. It's not that they renounce the Bible as merely the word of man. No, often Christian cults will elevate the Scriptures, but it's all about how they use them. And what is characteristic about the cults is the lack of appreciation for context. Another reader puts it this way, or another writer, I should say, puts it this way as he explains the need for a proper handling of context. He says this, it's David Nienhuis, and there's some things I certainly don't agree with him as he describes the process of Bible interpretation, but he's right on this. He says, many Christians have been trained to be Bible quoters, not Bible readers. We're so used to the texts that have been taken out of context to use as bumper stickers or as slogans on a fireplace mantle or even helpfully as memory verses. And I remember this as a child. I'm very thankful for this. My parents, my father, at a very young age, he started training me and motivating me to memorize Bible verses. And that's great. We even have those Bible verses from time to time to memorize on these handouts that we give to you as part of the homework. Memorization is so very important. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But there's also a problem with Bible quoting as opposed to Bible reading that is sensitive to context. And David Nienhuis explains it this way. He says, many Christians have the capacity to recall a relevant biblical text in support of a particular doctrinal point or in opposition to a hot spot in the culture wars or in hope of some emotional support when times get tough. They approach the Bible as a sort of reference book, a collection of useful God quotes that can be looked up as one would locate a word in a dictionary or an entry in encyclopedia. What they are not trained to do is to read a Bible book from beginning to end, to trace its narrative arc, to discern its main themes. Indeed, oftentimes, these students find themselves dismayed when they read a beloved Bible quote in its actual literary context and discover that it does not seem to bear the meaning they thought it did when they quoted that verse in isolation. Now, I think we could all point to these kinds of verses. I remember receiving, as a graduate from high school, a graduation card that quoted Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength," and it was given to me as a motivation to reach for the skies. And I remember being smart enough at that time and smirking to myself and saying, well, I know there's a whole lot of things that I cannot be, including the President of the United States, because I was born in Canada. So that verse automatically falls short if it's to be a motivation for me to try and reach for the skies. There are many other things I knew I couldn't be. I couldn't be a mathematician, couldn't be a scientist. I didn't like math, those kinds of things. That's not what Philippians 4 verse 13 is about. It's about contentment and in dealing with all kinds of different situations of being in want and having a surplus. Philippians 4:13 has to be read within its context. So how do we train ourselves to do this, especially as it relates to going deep in specific texts, as we want to develop in all of you men the ability to study Scripture deeply, to see the wonderful things that the Lord has placed there, the joy of discovering deep, profound truth that is in the text? How do we cultivate a contextual sensitivity among you? Well, I want to give you a process now, this in the time that we have left this evening, that will help develop this contextual sensitivity as the first stage of healthy Bible study. So here's the process of orientation. The study of context is called orientation. We talk about it, if you land in a new place, you want to get oriented, and to do that, you don't look at the minutiae, you look at the landscape. So how can we do that with respect to the biblical text as a starting point for good study? Well, let me give you five steps of orientation. First of all, at the broadest level, it's looking at historical context. I'll define that in just a few moments. From there, we'll go to revelatory context. We're going to narrow the focus and narrow it down and look at a more specific literary context there in the literature of the whole Bible. We'll narrow that down further in step three, which we're going to call the study of book context. Step four, structural context, and finally, step five, immediate context. And that leads us to the text to be studied itself. If I could use an analogy, think of it this way. You're taken up to 15,000 feet, and you're being parachuted into a forest to determine what's going on in the trees in that forest. There's no other way to get into it except by plane. 15,000 feet, you are kicked out of the plane. You have a parachute. And as you descend, what happens? As you first start, you have a peripheral vision that is extraordinarily broad and a depth perception that is very superficial. That's like step one. It's broad. Broad orientation. The landscape of the entire forest as you parachute from 15,000 feet. But as you descend, your peripheral vision, the breadth of that vision, becomes narrower and narrower in exact in the same way that your depth perception gets increasingly deeper. So you parachute down. Now you're at 10,000 feet, and you don't see quite as broadly, but you see more depth. You don't see the edges of the forest anymore. Now you're within a particular section, and you parachute down further. You float down, and now you're at 7,500 feet. The breadth is narrower now, but the depth is getting really significant. And then you're down at 5,000 feet, and then at 2,500 feet. And then finally, you land in the forest. You could liken that to landing in the text. But before you get to the text, you have to get an idea of the world, the landscape around the text. This process of orientation moves from general aspects to more specific ones, from the less influential to the more influential. And its purpose is to prepare us well so that when we get into the next stage of observing what's actually in the text, we're prepared well and ready to do good work. So let's look at these five steps briefly this evening. First of all, step one, we're going to call it this. We're going to describe step one in this way. Step one is devoted to surveying the text's historical context. The text's historical context. And here's the principle behind this step of stage one. Good orientation begins by acquainting oneself with the historical world of the writer and his original audience. As I've already mentioned, from the very beginning, Scripture was situational in nature. In other words, as we look all the way from Genesis on, the different books of Scripture were all given in response to a real need that was experienced on the part of real people, and that real need was met by a real author who was moved by the Holy Spirit to put God's knowledge into human language. That's all very situational. Scripture, each of its books, was written in response to historical needs. And so to the degree that we can get a sufficient grasp of this original context is the degree to which our study will progress along the right lines, and we can have increasing confidence that we are indeed hearing the Word of God and not being distracted by our own voice. Now, in this world of historical context, there's these kinds of things to consider. First of all, authorship. Who is it that wrote this book? Your text that you want to study is within a book. It might be Leviticus. It might be in the Psalter. It might be in Ecclesiastes, or it may be in the Gospel of John, or the letter to the Romans, or the book of Revelation. But the question there is, who wrote it? Now, sometimes we don't know the precise identity of the writer. But by certain exercises, we can at least develop an understanding of his character. We can develop an understanding of the identity without the name, but the identity of the author. And so, for example, if you look at the difference between the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they cover some of the same details, but they're written by different individuals. One is written by one who's a prophet, and the other is written by one who's a priest. We may not be ever able in this lifetime to identify who exactly the prophet was or the priest was who wrote those two different books, but knowing that one is a prophet and the other is a priest tells us there's a little bit of a different perspective. The book of 1 and 2 Kings gives a prophetic look at the kingdoms of Israel, whereas the books of Chronicles gives a priestly perspective. Both are true, but there are different views and emphases in each book. And by knowing the identity of the writer, it helps us understand where he's coming from. Secondly, the date. When did he write? Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more in the next step, but the question is, when did he write? And think of the book of Daniel. Now, we would place the writing of Daniel around somewhere around 536 BC, and it contains a lot of prophecy about kingdoms that are coming, and Daniel gives these amazingly vivid prophecies of future kingdoms. Now, liberal scholarship comes along and says there's no way that those prophecies, which so many of those prophecies were fulfilled in the intertestamental period, there's no way that Daniel could have prophesied about it. So Daniel was written after those things. So where you place the dating of Daniel is very important to the interpretation of its contents. The date, the location, from where did he write? Where is the island of Patmos? John writes from the island of Patmos. He was there exiled because of the testimony he had for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul, writing from prison, in his first Roman imprisonment under house arrest, as opposed to his second Roman imprisonment, which was much more serious. Those questions of location help us understand some of the specifics in the book. Recipients, to whom did he write? So the Gospel of Matthew, to whom was it written? It makes a big difference that it was written to Jews as opposed to Luke's Gospel written to a Gentile. And then finally, the circumstance, and perhaps this is most important. What's the major factor that influenced the writer to write? Why did Paul write Romans? Was he just bored? He needed something to do, and so he thought, I'm going to write a massive theological treatise. Or think of the writer of Hebrews. He just thought he'd write a collection of sermons. No, what is the motivation? And that is, of course, very, very crucial as we begin the process. One writer has even said this about cultural matters, these matters that are part of the landscape around our text. He said, cultural matters are not niceties we may search out if we have the time, but which we may ignore under the pressure of time and circumstances. They are indispensable for the accurate understanding of Holy Scripture. So, how do you go about answering these questions? Who wrote it? To whom did he write? Where did he write? When did he write? And for what reason? Where do you get that kind of information? Well, it's not as hard as you think it is. It's actually remarkably accessible. We live today in a generation that has access to the knowledge of these things more than believers did even in the centuries following the apostolic era. And that has to do with all the accessibility that we have with resources with which God has blessed the English-speaking church. So where do you start? Well, start where we must start. Get it from the scriptures themselves. Now, here's an important point to consider. How much of the Bible is historical in nature? It's all historical. Notice that God did not give to us a systematic theology textbook. Some of us would prefer that. It would make so many questions more easily answerable if we just had a systematic theology textbook that was inspired and inerrant. We don't have a systematic theology textbook. We have something better. And that better thing is the Word of God, and God Himself has put within the Scriptures, within every book of the Scriptures, He has put in historical details because we are creatures of context. We need context. That's how we learn. And God has put that into His Word. So we begin by reading the biblical book itself. You're studying a text. So before you get down into the details, before you ever get there, You want to look through the whole book itself and answer the kinds of questions. Who wrote it? When? Can I tell any details on that? To whom? To whom was this book addressed? What's the major circumstance that the author is addressing in his work? And you can find a lot of that through the application of hard work and it yields amazing results. You can also go to an introduction section in a study Bible. Now, we all have, pretty much everyone here has, hard copies of the MacArthur Study Bible. If you don't have your own hard copy of it, you can get access to it online for free. But the study Bible has these introductions, which are almost the most neglected aspect of the helpfulness of a study Bible. And listen, the study Bibles that we have today were not invented in the 20th or 21st century. This goes all the way back even to the Reformation. We could look at the Geneva Bible, an English Bible that was translated and published in Geneva and smuggled back into England because Bloody Mary had refused that the Bible be distributed in what was then a Catholic land. The Geneva Bible was known for these introductory sections in which the editors of that, the translators of the Bible, would put these kinds of notes. So this is a history that goes back 500 years of putting this information in a study Bible. And the reformers did that because they didn't want the job of interpretation to rest solely in the magisterium or in the hands of priests. The reformers wanted to create a Bible that the laity, the average Christian, could read for himself or herself. And they knew that providing this kind of context was important. We have it today in our study Bibles. So look there, and you could look at for example, the MacArthur Study Bible, Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and you'd see these sections there. After the title, you have authorship and date, and then you have background and setting. There you have your answers right there to the questions. And by reading this, after you've read through the letter to the Romans, and then going to a section like this is going to set you on in the right course. It'll create that contextual sensitivity that you need as a faithful interpreter. You can also access resources that are easily available to us now, and something which I'd love to see you men start to build your own libraries of biblical resources that are going to help you study Scripture better. And there's a genre of resources called Bible surveys. And if you're a beginner at this, there are these resources, an Old Testament survey or a New Testament survey, and they explain these issues of authorship and date, location, place, and occasion in very accessible terms. And as you start to read, you'll start to see how this helps you then in the interpretation of specific passages. If you're more than a beginner, if you've had quite a bit of experience at this already, you could look at what's called a Bible introduction. It's a much more technical resource, and rather than perhaps providing 5 pages of reading, it'll provide 30 pages of reading on these background materials. And I trust that some of you are already at that place, and I want to spur you on to this so that you do this for yourself, that you start to read these kinds of resources. Of course, one very good place to go as well is just to a commentary. So pick up a good commentary, open to the table of contents. And in the table of contents, if it's a good commentary, it'll have what's called the introduction. Here's a commentary that I like on Romans, written by John Murray. And in the introduction, it has about 10 pages of introduction. And you have listed there under introduction, under that heading, you have author, occasion, the church at Rome, and summary of the contents. So if you're going to study something in Romans, open that commentary or something like it and read what is there as part of your process of orientation. Step 2, determine the text's revelatory context. Now we're leaving behind the dimension of historical context and getting into the dimension of literary context. We're narrowing the peripheral vision here. And now we're talking about revelatory context. And here's the principle behind this study. Good orientation seeks to identify when the text was written in the timeline of God's special revelation. The key question here that we ask is this: where does my text fit? I want to study this text. Where does it fit in the timeline of God's progressive revelation. So let's take Daniel, for example. Let's say you're studying something in Daniel and spending some time trying to get an idea of when Daniel was written. And as soon as you have that general idea, it helps you identify something else. It helps you identify what comes before Daniel and that which influenced Daniel's own writing. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, that great chapter, great prayer in Daniel 9, what is Daniel doing? He's studying the scroll of Jeremiah. If you're going to understand Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, you have to realize he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has impacted Daniel, and Daniel prays according to what he reads in Jeremiah. Or take another example. Let's say you're wanting to understand 1 John deeply. You're wanting to do a deep dive into that letter that contains those five chapters of assurances of salvation. You want to go deep. Well, you put it on the timeline of special revelation, and through your study, you come to the realization 1 John was written around AD 90, and then you look at what came before it, and in particular, especially with John, you find out that the Gospel of John was written before 1 John. Now, that's important, because if you're going to really make sense of 1 John, you need to have an eye out for the general contents of the Gospel of John. John's going to develop in 1 John some of the themes that he already raised in his Gospel. Once again, where do you look? Study Bibles. And in particular, when it comes to the date, study Bibles are very helpful in this regard. You could look at those introductions again. And remember, I showed you that picture of the MacArthur Study Bible on the letter to the Romans, and there was a specific section in there that had author and date. You look there, you get an idea. You can look into the introduction sections of a good commentary that you've been able to acquire, or you look into the Bible survey book that you have that deals with the book that you're studying. That's the step of revelatory context. Next, the step of the text's book context. Now we've narrowed it a little bit further. Now the periphery vision isn't so broad anymore. Now it just sees the boundaries of the book itself. You want to study a text. That text is found in a book, and you have descended in altitude to such a degree that your peripheral vision only sees one verse one and the very end of the book. That's now all that you're seeing, because you're descending as you get closer and closer to the text that you want to study. And the purpose here, the principle behind this, is as follows. Good orientation seeks a sound understanding of the central argument that the writer makes in the book in which your text is found. And so the key question now is this: why did the writer write this book? If you're studying Romans, why did Paul write Romans? If you're studying the book of Revelation, why did John record that book? Or you're studying Deuteronomy, why did Moses write Deuteronomy? We can call this the central argument of a book, and it could be likened to a scarlet thread, that one thread that ties everything together from beginning to end. Or if you have a sport coat, you know this, your wife has gotten mad at you before. If you're married, if you're not, you've probably ruined many a sport coat. But your wife will get mad at you when you start picking at a thread. And you say, that's no big deal, because I've picked at other threads and they're fine. And she'll tell you, no, one of these times you're going to hit that important thread and it won't end. And you'll just keep pulling and your whole coat starts coming apart. That's what you're looking for when we talk about book context. What's the central thread that ties it together? Or you could also liken it, if you want another analogy, liken it to a building. And for every building that stands, it has a foundation. That foundation might not be visible, but it's there. And that foundation is what ties everything together. It gives the structure its stability. And if you take that foundation out, the whole building comes down. Well, the central argument is the same way. So whether you're dealing with Romans or the Gospel of John or the book of Ezekiel, the question is, what's the central argument? What's the big purpose? What is the author doing in this book? Now, how do you gain that knowledge? Where do you look? Again, don't look down on your reading ability. Read the book. And what's especially helpful at this stage, and you could start with smaller books first, like 1 John, is read the book in one sitting. Read it several times in one sitting. And it'll be amazing that when you see the book in your mind's eye from beginning to end, it all of a sudden becomes much more clear when you sit down and read it all in one sitting, much more clear as to what the big picture, what the big argument, what the foundation is to that book. So read in one sitting. One of the problems that we have that we've already mentioned is that we're Bible quoters and not Bible readers. We often don't read in one sitting a book from beginning to end. We have so many other things to do, and our attention spans last about 5 minutes. But that's not how the books were given. They were given to be read all as one. So devote yourself to that, and it's amazing what you'll see when you do. You can also consult, again, the introduction sections of a study Bible or a good commentary. We'll have a section on the purpose of the book. Take some time. It might take you 30 minutes. It might take you an hour. But the degree to which you do this will give you confidence, greater confidence in your handling of that word. The goal is really to state in one simple sentence, the purpose of this book is, and then you fill in the blank. You read, you do some extra consultation, and you know that you're ready to move forward if you're able to express in one sentence, a sentence that you could say to your wife or children, to one of the other people in your Bible study or in your small group, the purpose of this book is to, and you fill in the blank, express it clearly, straightforward manner. It's a good place to start. A helpful little book by James Gray called How to Master the English Bible says this: many of the books of the Bible have a single thread running through the whole, a pivotal idea around which all the subsidiary ones revolve. And to catch this thread, to seize upon this idea, is absolutely necessary to unravel or break up the whole in its essential parts. Number four, discern the text's structural context. So we've gone from historical context, then the boundaries of the Bible itself, revelatory context, then the boundaries of the book itself, chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of the book in which the text is found. Now we're into a narrower part where we're looking for major sections. The principle is this: good orientation requires an eye for the literary structure of the book in which the text is found. Now again, understand me, I'm not saying that this is the process we go through every time we sit down to read the Bible. No, you need to be able to read the Bible in sequential order with freedom, without having to go to this resource or that resource. I'm not talking about the reading, I'm talking about the in-depth study. And good orientation says that in that in-depth study, you give some time to recognizing the structure of a book, its outline. The question here to answer is this: what are the main parts of this writer's work? I'm studying Romans. So what are the main sections of Romans? How does Paul work out this central argument? You could refer to it as the skeleton of Paul's argument. What's the skeleton? I'm not so much interested right now in all the muscles and organs and tissues. I want to see the bones. Where does one section begin and then end, and another section then begin at that point? And so the task here is to consult to construct a basic outline. And this outline will then serve as a helpful guide later on. When you get later on into the study, you're going to come across challenges in interpretation. Is it this or is it this? Did Paul mean this in Romans or did he mean that? And one of the things that will help you get through those dilemmas is by recognizing, okay, I remember this is the structure of the book. And in this major section, Paul is dealing with this issue. So that helps me decide this particular matter. Where do you look? Well, read through the book again. Look for major transitions and topics. Look for transitions if it's a narrative book like Judges. Look for transitions in characters. Or maybe it's locations where events are happening or emphases like it so often is in the letters. You could consult the introduction section again of the study Bible or the commentary that you've chosen for an outline of the book. Here's an example of the MacArthur Study Bible outline on Romans. It's divided here into 8 major parts for Romans. And if you have this outline in view, then you know later on as you're going through and studying individual texts, you keep an eye on that outline and keep reminding yourself, that's where I'm located. There's also other helps. A friend of mine, Scott Beshear, has put together what's called a visual outline charts of the New Testament. Visual outline charts of the New Testament. And you open this up, it's a book of charts. And this is an example of one that's on Hebrews. And so it has at the top of the chart the purpose, it has the date, the author, the recipients, and then in a very helpful way, it has the contents of Hebrews broken up according to major sections. And by giving an eye to this, of being aware of these things, this is going to help you later on make interpretive decisions. Number 5, identify the text's immediate context. Now we come to the very narrowest element. We've descended from 15,000 feet. We're about to set our feet into the text itself. But there's one step left to do that helps acquaint us with the landscape, that helps orient us to the world around the text, and that's immediate context. The principle here is that good interpretation requires an attentiveness to the paragraphs before and after the text to be studied. What's a paragraph? You could define it this way. It's a subdivision. It's a section of written composition that consists of one or more sentences and deals with one point. It deals with one point or gives the word of one speaker, and it usually in our English Bibles begins on an indented line. It's one complete unit of thought, and it's important for us to think in terms of paragraphs. In the actual interpretation of text, we should interpret within the paragraph, but what we're speaking of here is being able to identify the paragraph that preceded and the paragraph that followed. So rather than just jumping into a text and being oblivious to what has preceded or what follows, we take the time to read and read quite well the paragraph that precedes and to read quite well the paragraph after our text. And to the degree that you do that is the degree to which you'll have these important guardrails that help you deal with the actual text that you want to study. One writer put it this way: the material before the passage is the radar which gives the approach, and the following material is the radar of the leaving. And if we can track the material approaching and leaving the particular passage, we have the framework in which the passage is to be understood. Think of it this way. If any of you fly into LAX, you want to make sure the radar is working. And that plane, that big whatever it is not just landing according to the pilot's eyesight. You want him tuned in to the radar, to be guided down to the radar. And that's exactly what a text, a paragraph does. The paragraph that precedes is that radar that helps you land the plane on the runway of the text you want to study. And the paragraph that follows is then what's going to get you back up in the air. You want to look for things like a unifying theme that connects these sentences together. You want to look for these miniature, these small transitions of a topic, a setting, some kind of time factor, and so on and so forth. And you want to identify it and make sure it's within your eyesight. Now, this is the process. Sounds like a whole lot of work, and it is. But here's the thing. The emphasis here is take steps, reasonable steps, initially. Get something out of this process so that it helps you gain a greater appreciation for that landscape. And just to emphasize, again, the need for effort. Men, as I said, if you want to be sound interpreters and be ministers of the word and be influential with that word of God in the lives of others, it's going to require effort. And as we close this evening, I want to leave you with the exhortation from R.C. Sproul in his book on interpreting Scripture. It's called Knowing Scripture. And here is what he said about Bible study. He said, "Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much that it is difficult to understand, not so much that it is boring and dull, but because it's work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy." And my hope and prayer for you is that as we continue to go through these steps, that you would grow out of laziness and into a more disciplined handling of the Word of God, because it is worth it. And this first stage that we've studied this evening is the stage of orientation to acquaint us with the world around the text. Next Wednesday, we'll actually look at the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the strength that you give to us even at the end of a day, that we can set aside all the distractions and come together to sing your praises and to consider how we might be more faithful in handling this precious word. We confess that sometimes the words of the psalmist are beyond us when he confessed that this word is more precious than the most pure gold, and it is sweeter than the sweetest honey of the honeycomb. We confess that that often, or not frequently enough, is the cry of our souls, but we pray you would make it so. We pray that as we labor, as we invest time into improving our skill, that you would meet us there in the midst of that study, that you would open our eyes to the wonderful things that are there and show us that this effort is not in vain. Father, we need your word. We pray you'd give us the commitment and discipline and skill to handle it as it ought to be handled for your glory's sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.